For I wanted to interpret a psalm that is considered the most solemn of all the psalms in the Psalter, namely, Psalm 50. But I could not convey its meaning, nor could anyone understand the content, depth, and necessity of this psalm without first knowing the reason it was written. And so this evening, with the forbearance of the good God, I intend to speak about the reason this psalm was written. The psalm. The reason it was written is David's twofold fall. This fall and the events surrounding it are often discussed. There is hardly a service in which the 50th psalm is not recited, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your great mercy." Yet, if you will allow me to say so, most of us do not know what it contains. Let us also put it simply. We even know it by heart. But what is this man trying to say, to pour out before God through these words? What compelled him to say them? And what does he mean in every verse? Most of us truthfully do not know. Let me take this opportunity to tell you that the cause was his twofold fall. This compelled him to pray to God and continually ask God for mercy. Indeed, he sought mercy from God alone. And so, there is a twofold benefit for us in the story of David. The one benefit is that a person sees how it is possible for a human being to fall, how easily a human being can fall. Just as this great figure fell, this figure endowed with charisms, with the gifts of the Spirit, who reaches the point of saying, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me," so he did have a gift. He had the prophetic gift, he had the Holy Spirit. And yet he fell, and yet he fell. This then is the first benefit. It shows how a person can fall if he is not watchful. The second benefit is that it shows how the one who fell was saved. This is essential for us as well. For who is he that shall live and not sin? Who is there that will not fall during his lifetime? Whether greatly or slightly, we will all fall in our lives. Yet there is a path that can lead a person back onto the straight way. The account of David's fall is a classic example, and everyone, young and old, should know it in detail. It is found in the Old Testament, specifically for those who have the original text in 2 Kings chapter 11, and for those who have the paraphrase in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I shall read the account beginning with verse 2 of that chapter, "And toward evening I am putting it into simple words for you," that is, around dusk, "David arose from his bed." It seems he had lain down at midday and rose in the afternoon. He walked upon the roof on what we used to call the rooftop terrace of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was exceedingly beautiful in appearance. Exceedingly beautiful, he saw a woman bathing. Obviously she was naked. And the woman was exceedingly beautiful in appearance. Beauty is often a danger, both inwardly and outwardly, and care must be taken both by the one who possesses it and by the one who is likely to see it. The one who possesses it is not without responsibility. Let them close their eyes, as some people say. No, that is not how it is. When you provoke someone in this way, you too will be judged. You have a duty to be careful. Once, in the desert, they found a woman who had lived in a pit for 14 years, and had even put out one of her eyes. They asked her, "How did you come to be here, and where are you from?" She replied, "I have been here for 14 years. Because of my beauty, a young man lost his senses over me, so I left the world, came here, and now mourn for my sins." We must therefore be careful. Not only are we dissatisfied with what God has given us, but we go even further, deliberately enhancing our beauty in order to attract the eyes of others. This becomes a stumbling block, an obstacle over which another person may stumble and fall. And he may perhaps fall beyond recovery, as this king and prophet fell. And David sent and inquired about the woman, to learn who she was, apparently through members of his own court. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliab, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Do you not know her?" It seems that David knew her as a neighbor well enough to notice that she was beautiful and so forth. Apparently she did not live very far away. Indeed, according to what tradition has preserved, those of you who have visited the Holy Land, and specifically Jerusalem, will know the place called Jaffa Gate and David Square. On one side there stands the wall of the palace. Directly opposite, where a two-story building now stands, was the very place where Bathsheba was bathing. And if you visit a certain place within Jerusalem where the Jews have made a small hill and constructed a model of ancient Jerusalem, you will see where they have placed the palace and, beside it, the pool in which she was bathing without taking care to consider that someone might be able to see her. In any case, David sent messengers and took her. He summoned her to the palace, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and she returned to her house. She returned home. She had lain with the king, and then she returned to her house. From what the account says later, we learn that when she heard, under those circumstances, that her husband had been killed in the war, she mourned for him, it says. So it seems that she loved her husband. Was she perhaps forced by the king? Yet here she does not appear to have resisted at all. Did she perhaps consider it an honor to be with the king? I was not there. I do not know. In any case, the deed is blameworthy. What I want to say at this point is this. Many people, both men and women, sometimes the reverse also happens. Some are drowning at sea, others are being burned at the battlefront, and so forth. They are fighting in the ravines, while the women back home do not honor their husbands as they should. Something similar seems to have happened here, because as I see it, she could easily have resisted. She could have cried out, there could have been an argument, something could have happened. For her to go straight to him, sleep with him, and then leave pregnant, I do not think that absolves her. It counts against her. This is especially relevant today, when adultery has reached 80%. Out of every 100 couples today, 80% are adulterous on one side or the other, both women and men. And men as well. As I came to speak this evening on the subject of adultery, I found myself unprepared and do not have the relevant material with me. You will hear what holy men have said, and what Holy Scripture itself has to say about adultery, how it is judged, and what a grave sin it is before God. Yet today both men and women regard it as nothing at all, neither considers it serious. But what a grave matter it truly is. On the subject of adultery, in the second homily, if God allows, I will have the chance to gather all of this together and bring it and set it before you. In any case, the account continues as follows. The woman conceived, and she sent word to David and said, I am pregnant. In other words, take whatever measures are necessary. David immediately set his plan in motion because, as you know, sin is like an avalanche. It begins as something this small and grows into something enormous. You know how avalanches happen and destroy whole towns. A little bird may come along at the top of the snowy mountain and brush against a branch and knock a little snow loose. As that snow rolls downhill, it gathers more snow with it. Growing larger and larger, it can become like an entire mountain and destroy a whole town. Sin is exactly like that. It begins with a caress, a smile, a glance, a joke, something indecent, or who knows what else, and how far can it go? The Satan of adultery entered this man through his eyes. He did not guard his eyes, and so Satan came in, took the reins out of his hands and began to steer him. And now, as we go on, Satan will make him a murderer as well. He adds murder on top of adultery because he thought that was how he could cover up his adultery. So David sent word to Joab. Joab was the commander-in-chief, and serving under his command at the battlefront was this woman's husband. David then devised the following wicked scheme. When the woman informed him that she was pregnant, he decided to tell the commander-in-chief to grant the officer leave and send him home. By having him stay at home, David thought he could conceal the pregnancy, at least as far as the timing was concerned. It would then appear that the child had lawfully been conceived by her husband, and not through what she had done with the king. That was his reasoning, and so he put the plan into effect. Send me Uriah the Hittite, he says to him. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, the officer, the husband of Bathsheba, David put on this false pretense of asking how Joab was, how his general was doing, how the people and the soldiers there were faring, what the state of the war was, and how matters were going at the battlefront. After receiving his answer, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." In other words, go and rest for a few days at home. The king was granting him leave to return to his house. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. Uriah did not go home. He stayed there near the palace, and he explained himself, as Holy Scripture goes on to say, "How can I go and sleep in my own house, when at that very moment my fellow soldiers are out at the front and haven't even taken their boots off, as we say? How can I go and lie down, wash my feet, and rest? My conscience will not allow me to go and sleep with my wife," and so forth. The man plainly had a sense of honor. "In any case," David said to him, "you have come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab, the commander in chief, and my lord's servants are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will never do such a thing." The plan failed. David did not succeed. His sin could not be covered in this way. And David said to Uriah, "Stay here today as well, and tomorrow I will send you away." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. He did not go home, nor did his wife come to him. And David called him, and he ate in his presence. He even laid on a banquet for him at the palace, and it says, "Sorry," and he drank, and David made him drunk. A second ploy, a second deception, and in the evening he went out to lie down on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his own house. Even though David had made him drunk in order to get him to go home, once again Uriah did not go. He remained there with the palace servants. So the second deception, the second scheme, also failed. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by Uriah's own hand. He wrote a sealed letter to the commander-in-chief and gave it to the officer himself. In it he instructed the commander what to do so that Uriah would be killed. The man carried the letter ordering his own death. In the letter David wrote, "Set Uriah at the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Expose him at the fiercest point of the battle, and then pull back yourselves. Leave him exposed so that he will be killed. Once one evil is committed, countless others follow. Oaths, false testimony, schemes, deceptions, what are they all done to cover? One sin. See how many children and grandchildren sin produces. There is nothing it does not produce. Follow along closely, but you really do need to notice these things." And when Joab had looked the city over, he stationed Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest fighting men were, the ones facing them. And the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, and some of the people fell, some of David's own servants, and Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. And Joab sent word and reported to the king everything about the battle, how it happened, and that this man had been killed. And he gave the messenger this order, "When you have finished telling the king everything about the battle, if the king's anger flares up and he says to you, 'Why did you go so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows down from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal?' And so on, and so on, and so on. Then you are to tell him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' In other words, if the king says that this operation was a failure, because many men were killed, then tell him that Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. Then he will say nothing. 'Since that man was killed, never mind, let the others be lost as well. Our purpose will have been accomplished.' Do you understand what is happening? What is going on here, but I ask, should the general have done such a thing? No, the general should not have done it. He should not have sent that man there to be killed. Of course he did not know the situation. David had not written to him about it. Even so, he should not have done it. If he had possessed any sense of honor, he would not have done it. Yet he did it in any case. So the messenger went, and when he arrived reported to David everything Joab had sent him to say, and then told him the rest of what is written here. "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead as well." Then David said to the messenger, "This is what you shall say to Joab, to the general. Do not let this trouble you. It is enough that he died. This business here, for the sword devours now one man, now another. Press your attack against the city harder and destroy it, and encourage him with that." When Uriah's wife heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house. Consolations in place of the one who is gone. Does mourning for one spouse ever pass away? It does not. Even the doves have taught us that mourning for a mate does not pass away. Unfortunately, we human beings do not understand this. Our mourning gradually fades, and someone else takes the place of the departed sooner for some, later for others, whether it is the husband or the wife who has reposed, and so on. And he took her permanently into his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. Solomon, but the thing David had done appeared evil in the eyes of the Lord. That is the point. The point is not how we can manage things in the eyes of the world. You know he wronged her. What will people say? You know he did this. Well, what will people say? One sin cannot be covered by deceit, by forgery, or by another sin. Sin is covered by metanoia, by repentance. Nothing else can cover it. Anyone who tries to cover it in that way is like someone washing himself with mud. A filthy man takes mud and tries to wash himself with it, but can mud make him clean? Of course not. And even if you arrange everything successfully according to the ways of the world, how does it appear before God? That is what matters, how it appears before God. Just think of all the deceptions and schemes people devise among themselves, as though they were not being done before the eyes of God. Two brothers marry two sisters. How do they manage it, they say? Both weddings take place at exactly the same time. Seriously, so you think you can fool God, do you? Now then, was he not your brother? And was she not your sister, madam? Was that man not your brother, sir? They think they have deceived God because they held the weddings at the same moment. They think they have deceived God. Do you understand now what these useless human technicalities really mean? And yet the eye of God looks down from above and sees everything that was done, it says, was evil in the eyes of God. And when something is evil in the eyes of God, it is contrary to the law of God. It cannot be concealed or covered up in any way. What matters is how God sees it, how God records it, and how God reckons it. Once one of our fellow Christians visited another man while he was being entertained in the house. He kept hearing something dripping in the kitchen. Drip, drip. The whole time he was there, it kept dripping. "Something is running in there," he said. "No, nothing is running." "Listen to me, something is dripping in there?" "Yes," the other man finally said. "I left the water running. Why are you not collecting the water? Why have you simply left it running?" "It does not count," he replied. "The meter is not recording it." And this was a Christian. The visitor said to him, "The water meter may not record it, but think how the meter of God above records it. Do you hear that?" He thought he had succeeded because he was stealing from the water company. He was taking water without the meter recording it. That was his method. I'm not teaching you the trick now. Now I want to use my skill on you as I speak to open your eyes. Won't you close them? Then close them. He was stealing from Ulan, the water company. He did not pay. So the point is how God sees it, what the law of God records, what the gospel of God says, what His church says, and what God Himself has said. That is the point, and here Scripture says that it appeared evil in the eyes of the Lord. And what did you do, Lord? I do not desire the death of the sinner, but rather that he should turn back and live. And he takes care to help him repent. And as you yourselves know, he sent Nathan. He sent Nathan, another prophet. Another prophet to help him, so that he might come to repentance. For it is not a matter of catching someone in the very act. It is easy enough to catch him red-handed. But if God were to catch him in the act, hell would be filled. If God willed that every time any one of us sinned, we should be arrested and brought to trial at once, taken straight before the court, as we say, hell would be filled. There would be no one who was going to be saved. God knows that man has his weakness and is prone to fall after the fall of our first father. He therefore always finds a way to excuse our weakness and helps us come to metanoia, to repentance. A man finds it difficult to admit that he has fallen. He finds it difficult to admit that he has done such a thing. For this reason, God allowed him time for the force of the sin to subside and spend itself. This was within God's plan and his actions. He did the same with Cain. He helped Cain beforehand, and he helped him afterward as well. He does the same here. After a year had passed, he sent Nathan to help David come to metanoia, to repentance. There is another tradition, however, which says something different. I will tell it to you, but I do not want you to accept it as certain. I mention it only for its literary interest. What am I saying, that Nathan was sent to David sooner, before David fell? But on the way Satan laid a trap for him. Nathan became occupied with an injured man whom he found on the road in such a condition that he had to care for him like another good Samaritan. He remained with him for a long time, and meanwhile the devil went about his work here. That man belonged to Satan. This is where discernment comes in. That is why we so often read in the Fathers, and also in the Old Testament, "Go and greet no one along the way. Do not even stop to exchange greetings or shake anyone's hand. Go straight to the place where I am sending you." Things like this can intervene. Satan, who sees what is happening, who has set the trap and is leading the man around in circles, also sees someone else coming to help. So he creates circumstances that delay the matter, giving him time to finish his own work. That, at least, is the tradition as I read it long ago, and I pass it on to you. In any case, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "O king, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and with his children. It ate from his bread, drank from his cup, and slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man was unwilling to take an animal from his own flocks or herds to slaughter something of his own and prepare it for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for his guest." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. When David heard this, he became furious and said, "Who could have done such a thing?" And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He shall repay the lamb fourfold, because he did this and showed no mercy." Nathan spoke to him in a parable in order to help him. Had he confronted him directly, David might have resisted, as we say, and refused to accept it. He might have said, "No, I know better. Who is this man, and who is making these accusations?" All the usual things. Nathan led him to the point and then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord and do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own wife. You put him to death by the sword of the sons of Ammon, and so now the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from within your own house. I will take your wives before your very eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight, for you acted in secret. What you did secretly, you will now see done openly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." That is what Nathan says to him. "God told me to say this to you," and David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord," he admitted it. "I have trampled on his law." I have sinned against the Lord. That was his answer. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Consider the crimes he committed, the deceptions and schemes he devised. He had truly become a workshop not merely of one devil, but of whole regiments of devils. And yet one sincere act of metanoia, of repentance rightly expressed, was enough. I have sinned against the Lord. It was the Lord who gave the commandment, You shall not commit adultery, and the Lord who said, You shall not murder. By trampling upon these two laws, these two commandments, I have sinned against the Lord. Therefore, I acknowledge that I did these things. Nathan helped him make his confession. He admits what he has done. And the answer is, the Lord also has put away your sin. He forgives your sin. You will not die. You will not be condemned to hell. No, you will not die. You will not be condemned to hell. That is how the words, you will not die, are to be understood. Here we see a prophet hearing the confession of another prophet, and the Lord forgiving a prophet through a prophet. David was a prophet, but he could neither hear his own confession nor grant himself forgiveness. He confessed to Nathan, and through Nathan the Lord forgives David. There you have it, repentance, confession, and the forgiveness of sins. And this is still in the Old Testament. It is an answer to those who reject the repentance and confession of the New Testament. It is there already in the Old Testament, already in the shadow of the law. So how much more must it hold today? Now that he has instituted it, now that he has given the grace of the Holy Spirit, now that he has said, Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Think how much this holds true today, when he did not abolish the clergy, but gave them these rights, and so much else besides. A person should never stay away from this mystery. David's standing before God was put right in a fraction of a second. Now, the fact that out of a sensitive conscience, David remained troubled by this fall throughout his life, and that not a night passed without his drenching his bed with tears of repentance, that is another matter. In any case, from that moment on, David was restored in the sight of God. Repentance and confession are what disarm the hand of God's justice. The sword is poised to take a man's head, but when repentance appears, the sword falls to the ground. I remember in the village where we lived, how our father would put us in front of him and take us to church. He would make us stand upright at the front, facing the sanctuary. He was behind us, so we did not know when he was watching and when he was not. Consequently, we always stood like pillars because we knew that a laying on of hands awaited us at home when we returned at midday. Now, on the right-hand side, where the priest enters through that door into the sanctuary, there was an image of the archangel on the left, holding a great sword before him. Above the sword was an inscription that read, Extortioners, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, and fornicators, behold and tremble at this sword, for it cuts off the heads of those who do not live rightly. I saw it so many times. I was a little boy there, that even now, 62 years later, I can still see it and remember it. That is how it is. This sword falls from God's hand when there is repentance. Many of us do repent, but ours is a dry repentance. We go to the priest with a certain pride, as though he were obliged to forgive us and perhaps even congratulate us. If he gives us some canon, some rule of prayer, or tells us not to receive Holy Communion immediately, we take offense. We think he ought to congratulate us and, if possible, seat us upon the holy altar itself. That is how we see things, but it is not so. He immediately put the matter exactly where it belonged, and he received the answer at once with no discussion. You know the sort of thing we would expect. Well, promise me you won't do it again, and this and that, nothing of the kind. I have sinned against the Lord, and the Lord has put away your sin. Be at peace. Now, for formal reasons, you have also brought an illegitimate child into the world. That child has to be taken out of the way. That child, because people will say, There is the illegitimate child of the king and the prophet, and a king and a prophet anointed with two anointings, the royal and the prophetic, cannot have an illegitimate child. God will be blasphemed in your person and in the person of the child. Consequently, the child must depart, the child will die. And Nathan tells him, "You have been forgiven, but this fruit of lawlessness will be taken away." And indeed, within a few days, the child fell ill. Listen, if you'll excuse me, I'll read it. And Nathan went away to his own house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and the child fell sick. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted, went in, and spent the night lying upon the ground. He began to pray for the child. "What fault is it of the child? Why should the child die? I am the one at fault." That is how he understood it. Then the elders of his household arose and came to him to raise him from the ground. He had fallen down and would not get up. There he prayed, wept, and so on. But he would not rise, nor did he eat bread with them. He did not drink either. He remained fasting for 7 days without interruption. On the 7th day the child died, and David's servants were afraid to tell him. They were afraid to tell him that the child had died, because they were thinking to themselves and saying, "If he has come to this state while the child was still alive, then if he learns that the boy is dead, he will collapse. He will die on us." They said, "Look, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not listen to our voice. How much harm, then, will he do himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But David was an alert man. He saw that they were agitated. He understood from their manner that something had happened, and he asked them, "Has the child died?" They could not tell him that it had not. "Has he not died?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering among themselves, he understood that the child had died. So David said to his servants, "Has the child died?" And they said, "He has died." Then David rose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his garments. He changed his garments, entered the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he returned to his own house and asked for food. They set bread before him, and he ate. He did not go in to see the child. Pay attention to what he did. We, however, have not learned these things. What happens, or rather, what does not happen in our own homes when someone dies? What does not happen? The whole neighborhood is in mourning, not merely for 40 days, but for who knows how long. David did not even go inside to look upon the child after it had died. But should he not have gone? The child had died. Why should he go to give him water? Because he was thirsty. To give him an injection. What could he do? Fan him, rub him, make him exercise, say a prayer over him, give him the farewell kiss. What could he do for him? He had died. He had died. There is a beautiful lesson in the story of two sisters in Patras. Their father died at midnight on Friday. They had been preparing to receive Holy Communion on Saturday. In the morning, they locked the house with their father inside, went to church and received Holy Communion. Then they returned, opened the house, notified the undertaker and their relatives, and held their father's funeral. That is not how we behave. We run about shouting and making a commotion. But why? For what purpose? Are we afraid the body will grow cold, become uncovered, or fall to the floor? What is all this? Where is our Christian understanding? Yet the same thing happens among us today, though after all this it ought not to happen. But these things have gone unrid. They lie buried, covered over by layers of neglect, and no one has come forward to uncover them, so that people might read them and hear them. These things ought not to be happening. They saw that while the child was alive, David had spent 7 days weeping, praying, mourning, fasting, and so on. But now that the child had died, he washed and bathed himself, anointed his head as a sign of joy, went to the church, prayed, returned home, and said, "Set food before me so that I may eat." They concluded that the man had gone mad. So they were now parading him around, trying to determine whether he had truly lost his mind. Something has happened to him. He is finished. The man is lost. But his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but after the child died, you arose and ate bread. What is the meaning of this now?" And he gave a beautiful answer, one that we need as well. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, because I said, 'Who knows? Perhaps God will have mercy on me, and the child will live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That is the great philosophy right there. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and he went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And from there the rest of the story begins to unfold. It was this double sin, together with all the schemes, deceptions, and everything else surrounding it, that became the chief occasion for David to write what is known as Psalm 50, though of course he wrote the whole Psalter. In that psalm, the entire meaning of what happened is contained. It shows which commandments he transgressed, how God regards transgressions, how David reaches God and through his humility moves him to mercy, how he begs God not to take his mercy from him, how he asks God to help and strengthen him so that he will not fall again, and how he acknowledges his need to be delivered from blood guiltiness, and so forth. There is a great deal of teaching within it. If one is willing to attend closely, go deeper, study it, and put it into practice, that is why I thought tonight to bring this whole account back to light. This subject, familiar to many from the Old Testament and from long ago, is also largely unknown to many in its details concerning the salvation of man. As I have told you, there are two things, man's falls and man's metanoia, his repentance. Metanoia is what heals every fall, even the greatest and most painful. Hold fast to this teaching. Do not give in to Satan. Hold fast to this teaching. Rise again and escape from Satan, and be certain that Christ will never say to you, "Why did you do this?" Christ never asks why a person sinned, never. He did not ask the prodigal son why he had sinned. He never asked any sinner why he had sinned. God knows why a human being sins. He asks only one thing. Do you want to be saved? That is Christ's concern. So do not sit there measuring your sins by their number or their severity. Even one sin can condemn you to hell, and 1,000 can cast you into the depths. The one sin requires metanoia, repentance, and 1,000 sins also require metanoia. God forgives 1,000 sins just as easily as he forgives one. If you throw a handful of burning coals into the ocean, it will readily extinguish them. And if you empty an entire shipload of burning coals into it, it will just as readily extinguish them in an instant. So it is with the sins of mankind. I say this because many people often say, "I am far too sinful. I cannot be forgiven," and so on. If there is metanoia, you are forgiven. The key is in your hands. Christ has left the key to paradise here with us. It is the key of metanoia. But he has taken the key to the abyss, the key to hell, and kept it with himself. Read the first chapter of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and you will find that Christ is the one who holds the keys of the abyss. He has taken them into his own keeping. It is difficult for a person to be condemned to hell. He must be deeply wicked and perverse. He must deliberately refuse and say, "I do not want you, Christ." When you wish Satan a blessed paradise, he shrieks, because he cannot bear even to hear of paradise. So it is with some of his lackeys and instruments here. They blaspheme shamelessly whenever you speak to them about the life to come, about paradise, and so forth. They blaspheme shamelessly because they are plainly instruments of Satan. So let no one remain without repentance. There is metanoia and there is confession. I have sinned, yes, even when someone else names the sin before you do, and you acknowledge what he says, that is confession. Many times, for example, the priest asks us, "My child, did you perhaps do this?" And you answer, "Yes, I did," that is confession. You may name it yourself, but you may also not realize that it is a sin. Then the priest helps you to confess it. That is what happened here as well. Nathan presented David with this parable in order to make it easier for him to unhook him from that double cancer of sin, adultery and murder. The prophet helped him, and David acknowledged it. Yes, he had done it. "I have sinned against the Lord," he admitted. "I did this thing." That is what confession is. And at the same moment, the remedy came right away. "And the Lord has passed over your sin, has overlooked it, since you admit that you transgressed his own law." This account had to be laid down as our foundation so that we might then see what David relies upon and what he brings forward in his confession and more broadly in his metanoia, which has remained for the whole world as Psalm 50. And we use it, as you know, in almost every service. Most of us know it by heart, word for word, but not spiritually. That is all for tonight.